At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shall you say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you. Go, tell Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you've done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods and metal images, provoking me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male from bond, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. And anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today. And henceforth the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond the Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and she came to the threshold of, and as she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. Thank you. Please be seated. You know, people will do whatever is within their power for the sake of their children. Most of you know, and maybe it's not most anymore, happened a long time ago, but you know, many of you know that our son Jacob had an epidural hematoma about 12 years ago that required surgery, a flight to Dartmouth. And for him, it's kind of a dim memory at this point, if it's a memory really at all. He was in kindergarten. And when we tell the story, it usually comes with a joke about how many other heads he's impacted in soccer or basketball and usually come out on the better end. And we sort of joke about he might have gotten a little extra reinforcement, you know, from that surgery. But if you've ever been in any kind of a similar situation, you know it's just terrifying. You see, I remember seeing a pile of his clothes on the chair in the emergency room, and then you read these disclaimers about the surgery that he's going into, and they articulate all of your absolute worst fears that could happen. And then you sign it, and then you say goodbye, and then you pray like you've never prayed before. And this passage begins with a set of parents in you know, a very similar situation. King Jeroboam is king of the northern kingdom, and his wife, and they're desperate to see their son healed. And, you know, I share that because I want to personalize this, you know, the scripture. Jeroboam is not just a figure. You know, they're people. And it's important that we see them as people, even recognizing the truth that the scripture tells us. But they want to see him healed. He's sick. It won't go away. And medical practices in the ancient Near East were not what we have today. There was a lot less within people's control. And any sickness could lead to death. And so this was, you know, this is a bona fide medical emergency. It was also, as Philip Ryken pointed out, a political emergency because Abijah is the son of the king. He's the crown prince. He's the heir to Jeroboam's throne. And so Jeroboam and his wife knew that they had to do something radical. Now, interestingly enough, if you follow the story, we've talked about how Jeroboam set apart priests in Israel that were not according to the law. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He let basically anyone who wanted to serve as a priest do so. And he made the golden calves, and you know there were all kinds of horrific problems with the worship in Israel. But he doesn't go to his own priests. He goes to Ahijah, who was a prophet of the true God, a true prophet, who happened to be the same prophet that had predicted that Jeroboam would become king many years before. However, there's a problem. And if you've been with us, you know the problem. Jeroboam knows Ahijah is not going to be in favor of his religious reforms. And I put those in quotes because they were not reforms. It was idolatry. And so Jeroboam comes up with a plan. So first he will send his wife, because he's a real gentleman. And then he will have her disguise herself so that she doesn't look like the queen. It looks like a common person. And that way, if Ahijah doesn't know, if Ahijah the prophet, who they called the seer, if the seer doesn't see her, then maybe by accident he'll give her a good prophecy. And then third, he loads her up with gifts to flatter the prophet because, you know, sometimes you just need to grease the wheels of justice. So this is a matter of life and death. I don't mean to make light of it. It's a matter of life and death for this boy and his parents, but the way that they're going about it tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us something about them and about the way that they view God, because as serious a matter as it was, Jeroboam and his wife were basically playing a religious game. They were using a system. They were trying to manipulate a system for their own benefit. So I want to, there's a little outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. I want to show you a few things about this passage. And one of them is the futility of manipulating God. And I should say trying to manipulate God, but okay, we'll just assume that. So how was this manipulation? Well, think about the fact that Jeroboam has not seen, as far as we know, he has not seen Ahijah, the prophet, since that day that Ahijah had prophesied that he would become king. So we don't know exactly how many years it's been. Probably at least 10, maybe 15. It could have been 20. It's quite possible this was at the end of his reign. And when another prophet, as we saw last week, had come and preached against the altar, the worship of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam tried to have him arrested. And we know that didn't go well. So the only reason that he's sending his wife on this errand is because he's absolutely desperate. He doesn't know what else to do. But the strange thing is he actually thinks he can fool God into blessing him. You know, it kind of reminds me of the story of Isaac and Jacob, from Genesis, where Isaac dresses up, puts, hair on his arms and tries to talk like his brother, so that Isaac will, by accident, give the blessing to him. Now, it works on Isaac. We'll find out it doesn't work too well on God. But what he's doing is classic manipulation. It's coming to a God that you really don't want in your life because he can meet your needs in the moment. That's manipulation. Jacob was and Rebekah were manipulating Isaac. Jeroboam was trying to manipulate God. And, when you think about it, this is actually a pretty common approach to God in our culture. Think about what happened after 9/11, 2001. America's churches were full. For how long? A few weeks. And after a few weeks, it kind of returned back to normal. Not completely, but pretty much. I think about my favorite movie, It's a Wonderful Life, when George Bailey is sitting in martinis and he's at the end of his rope. He actually says, I'm at the end of my rope. And he says, these words, Dear God, I'm not a praying man, but. And you could, those words could be applied to our culture in a lot of different ways, even if we might not use those exact words. And it's strange because in so many ways, our society highly values authenticity. You know, think about all of the reality shows. That's just an attempt at authenticity. Let's look at real people rather than actors, even though they are actors. But let's look at real people living their lives. You know, our culture is craving this idea of authenticity. And yet, it doesn't seem that people want to deal with God that way. It doesn't seem that way. Because what seems to be normal is, I want to live my life the way I want to live, but I'll go to God in trouble, maybe, or maybe not. Allie and I were in Barnes & Noble the other day in the cafe, and there was a guy a few feet away who was I don't know if he was calling or if he was receiving a call, but, you know, we're just sitting there reading, and he's talking full volume. And so it's just hard. I wasn't eavesdropping, okay? I was just couldn't help it. Talking really loud. So we're sitting there, and he takes a phone call, and he says, "Oh, hey, Dad. Oh, yeah. No, I'm sorry. I'm not going to make it. I'm stuck in traffic." Click. Hangs up the phone. We just look at each other like he was not in the line getting his coffee. Okay, that could be construed as traffic. No, he was not in the line to buy a book. He was sitting at a table drinking his coffee and eating his whatever. Jelly donut. No, they probably don't sell those at Barnes & Noble. So it was just how bold-faced it was. You know, this is his dad, obviously. He didn't want to be, you know, hang out with his dad today. But this is just, you know, just an anecdotal example. But the idea, dishonesty has kind of become a cottage industry in our country. We should actually call it a college industry. Because this cheating scandal has just rocked the educational establishment. And you can understand why. Because if you have a child who has the grades and has the SAT scores to get into a top-flight school, and you didn't, and then you hear about these people that basically paid people thousands and thousands of dollars to alter the SAT scores and get into these schools, it calls the entire system into question. And you have all kinds of fallout, not just the parents, not just students. You have the schools, you have the administrative people. It's a major deal. But think about it. All of that came, all of that has happened because a number of people with means wanted to use a system, manipulate a system to get what they wanted. You know, regardless of merit or other things. So anyway, back to Jeroboam. Ahijah's words, once her foot crosses the threshold of his door. Very, very simple. But they cut like a knife. Why do you pretend to be another? Aren't those words insightful? Jeroboam was used to making things. We talked about how when he designed the religious practices of the Northern Kingdom, the word do or make shows up 9 times in this short span of time in the previous chapter we looked at. So Jeroboam was used to making things the way he wanted them. And he wasn't able to do that here. You see, the God of the universe doesn't get fooled. And, you know, it's really a good thing. Because you realize what we call the gospel, the good news, this idea that we cannot come to God any way we want. In fact, the way that we naturally come to God in our own efforts is repulsive, and we cannot possibly do it. And so God doesn't accept that. He made a way for us to be forgiven. But at the heart of that, the gospel is good news because it strips away our pretense. It strips away our efforts to try to make things happen the way we want them to happen. And it strips away our efforts to treat God like a divine gumball machine and just kind of get what we want, because he's not that. We can be honest with God because we have to be. We don't have a choice. And you know what? Isn't that a really good place to be? I think it is. We'll talk about it later. More. So the second thing I want to show you here is the infidelity of replacing God. The infidelity of replacing God. Verses 7 through 9, Philip Ryken tells us, are really kind of an indictment, almost like a legal accusation. The Hebrew word is reeve. God had made him leader, and the word in the original has to do with it means a spiritual leader. So God had designed, he meant for him to be a spiritual leader. He had received incredible blessings from God. Think about it. The majority of David's kingdom, 10 out of 12 tribes, are just handed to him on a silver platter. And then he receives a promise. God says, you can have a dynasty just like David's. If you will follow me, if you will, you know, love me the way David did. But all of those blessings, and what are the blessings? You know, the favor of God. It's grace. All of that grace, Jeroboam abused. He replaced the worship of God with Ahijah says other gods and metal images. But the most telling thing is God says, "And me you cast behind your back." Literally, Jeroboam had turned his back on God. But remember, he did all this in God's name. Remember, he said when he made the calves, he said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the nation, out of the land of Egypt." He invoked God's name as he blasphemously offered sacrifices on the altar. Jeroboam had replaced God with other gods for his own, you know, his own well-being, his own security. In essence, Jeroboam's greatest idol was himself. Now, when I think about that, it reminds me that there is a lot of Jeroboam in the American church. You have churches all over our country that have gorgeous buildings. In fact, some of the most gorgeous buildings, and soaring buttresses, and beautiful choirs, and well-dressed people, and all the trappings of the Christian faith, except the most important trapping, which is the faith. You have many, many churches in our country that have extracted from the gospel the idea that Jesus is the only way, the exclusivity. And when you do that, guess what? You don't have a gospel anymore if there's another way. And when you take that out, then the only thing you can do is put in a religion of self-help. Sometimes it's political advocacy. There are a lot of good things that go in there. But it ceases to be the Christian faith anymore. It has no power because it has no gospel. So what's interesting here about Jeroboam and his wife is that he sends his wife to do his dirty work, but his wife ends up being the mouthpiece of God to Jeroboam. And she ends up confronting his unfaithfulness. Because Ahijah says, "I want you to tell your husband." Okay, so I want to talk about why are we saying that Jeroboam was unfaithful? What is so wrong about carrying out religious rites on Sunday and then doing what you please the rest of the week? That's kind of like the American way, right? I remember somebody telling, we had somebody in the church once that was very earnest. He was very committed to God, but he said some things he shouldn't have said. And there was a policeman involved, and this man said, "Well, God told me, you know, I got to do this because God." And the policeman said, "Listen, pal, you do church on Sunday, okay? The rest of the week, just forget about it, all right? Leave God out of it." And I was like, "Got a chapter and verse for that?" But you know it's kind of the American way. So if you're talking about mere religion, then that would be true. But I want to show you how Jeroboam had done more than just replacing God in the religion of Israel, the worship of Israel. So the third thing I want to show you is the penalty of rejecting God. So verse 10, God says through Ahijah to Jeroboam, or he says through Ahijah to Jeroboam's wife, and then in turn to Jeroboam, "Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free, in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone." I can't actually tell you what this means in the original because it's very crude. If you have the King James Version, you know what it says. But now you all want to know. But basically, God makes reference to two different kinds of bodily functions. Let's just leave it at that. How about that? But in essence, what he's saying is Jeroboam had treated God like waste. And so his punishment was going to be in kind. In other words, it's kind of like the idea that, you know, we... C.S. Lewis said that there are two things that we can say to God. Either thy will be done. There are two ways to look at heaven and hell. Either those that say to God, your will be done, or those to whom God says, your will be done. And in essence, this is what he's saying to Jeroboam. His dynasty, meaning his descendants, none of them would die peaceful deaths. They would all die violently. Every single one except one. And this is the strange thing, because when we start this chapter, Abijah, his son, seems to be the victim. He's the one that we feel really badly for. But ironically, God says, you know what? Abijah's going to be the blessed one of all of Jeroboam's family. Now, Abijah dies when his mother comes home. And we look at this, you know, in our modern, you know, frame of reference and frame of view, and it sounds hopelessly cruel. You say, how could he be blessed when he dies in childhood? This is terrible. But in verse 13, the prophet explains, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. So Abijah, evidently, you know, the text is not 100% clear, but it seems to me that Abijah had something that no one else in his family had, including his parents. He seemed to have a living relationship with God. Now, what it looked like, we don't know, but it's significant enough that he, alone in his family, is going to experience a peaceful end. Now, this is where we have to acknowledge God is God and we are not, because we would script this very differently, wouldn't we? You know, Abijah becomes the hero, saves the family, turns back toward God. You know, we would script this very differently, but we have to admit that, you know, God is God, we're not. And I don't know why he chose to do what he did, but I do know that Abijah's death was a part of the consequences of Jeroboam's sin. His sin affected not just himself, it affected his family. And it's heartbreaking. Now, verse 14 goes on to point out that God would raise up a particular king who would carry out this judgment on Jeroboam's dynasty. So Jeroboam's family is going to be judged, but God doesn't stop there. He extends this to the entire nation of Israel in verse 15. The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made their Asherim, this is the poles that were used in the worship of Asherah, a fertility goddess, provoking the Lord to anger. So Israel itself, all those 10 tribes that Jeroboam was king over, they were going to cease to exist as a nation because of the sins of Jeroboam. And we know this because we can look in our Bibles. Later in 2 Kings, this happens in 722 BC at the hands of the nation of Assyria. So Jeroboam, in a strange sense, he's both the first king of Israel, but he's also the last king. He is the reason that Israel ends up being destroyed as a nation. Now, that's not a distinction that you want on your, you know, in the history books. All right, I want to go back to the question that I said I was going to answer. I didn't really. Why was God so demanding of his people? Why did he treat what Jeroboam did, making these golden calves, why did he treat this so harshly? The answer, I think, is found back in verse 9. We have to backtrack a little bit. The word in verse 9 for provoke, in the original, means to ridicule or to belittle, to irritate, to aggravate, to exasperate. For those of you that know some of the stories in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 1 is the story of Hannah. Remember, she's the woman who wants a child, she can't have a child, and she has a sister wife, her husband's other wife, who has a number of children, and she just antagonizes her, and she makes fun of her. This is what she does. She provokes her over and over and over. So the interesting thing is that this word provoke is used of a relationship between people. And that's the key to understanding why God was so incensed at Jeroboam. So let me use an illustration. If a husband or wife finds out that their spouse has cheated on them, how do they feel? Well, they feel violated. They feel betrayed. And if they really love this person, they are incensed. And you know why? Because if a wife finds out her husband is cheating on her, and she's not angry, what do we say? Well, okay, there's something not right here. it's because true love should be jealous, because this is an intimate. This is the most intimate of all human relationships, and if it is broken, if it is found to be not what it was supposed to be, there ought to be rage and anger, because true love isn't ambivalent about exclusivity. True love demands it. And you know what? That's what God is like. That's what God's love for us is like. He unlike any God of any other religion, he demands exclusivity. Why? Because he has done what no other God of any other religion has done. He has entered into a covenant relationship with us. And he has sworn to his own destruction, read it in Genesis 17, that he will be faithful no matter what. Now the problem is, going back to Jeroboam, actually going back way farther than that, God's people have always struggled with idolatry. Because our hearts go after other things. Our hearts want to find meaning in other things. We give into the temptation to find in people and in things and in ideas the rest and the security and the acceptance that only God can give us. And guess what? Them is us. We're the ones that do that. But you see, that's what's different about the God of the Bible. Because not only did he enter into a covenant with his people, but he's the only God that kept that covenant, even though his people didn't. And he kept it not by saving the life of his son, but by giving the life of his son. You see, Jeroboam experienced God's punishment in the death of his son. God exempted us from punishment by exposing his only son to the punishment that we deserved. That's the gospel. That is the heart of the Christian message. And so you see, Jeroboam's punishment and Israel's punishment, it's a picture of the eternal punishment of separation from God. Because that's what God made us, to be with him for eternity. And he spared us that agony by inflicting it on his son on the cross. The last thing I want to show you here is the proximity of meeting God. So this is sort of the end of the story. Jeroboam's wife goes home. And exactly what the prophet said would happen happens. Her son dies. And this is an example of what we saw last week. When you see a near prophecy fulfilled in the Old Testament, that means that the far prophecy is going to be fulfilled too. So we know, because this happened, that what he said about Jeroboam's family and about Israel is going to happen too. So very soon after that, according to the language that's used in the original, it's not long after this that Jeroboam meets his maker. And notice the way that the writer sums up his reign. In two words. The way that he warred and the way that he reigned. Jeroboam did a lot of things. You look at Chronicles for some of the other information about things that he did. But none of them, the writer doesn't mention any of the other things. None of them mattered more than the way that he was related to the God of the universe. That was truly a matter of life and death. And so, in an eternal sense, his son was fine. It was Jeroboam that was in deep, deep trouble. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a well-known treatise in 1849 called The Sickness Unto Death. And in that, he wrote about spiritual death. He wrote about the despair of sin. But earlier, he had written about the foolishness of thinking that we can hide our sin from God and avoid his judgment. And he compared life to a masquerade ball, where people dress in fancy costumes and they have those funky little masks that they wear. And he said, "Do you not know that there comes a midnight hour when everyone has to throw off his mask? Do you think you can slip away a little before midnight in order to avoid this? Or are you not terrified by it?" That's a great metaphor. You see, there's no question that judgment before God is a scary thing. But the amazing thing is the Bible couches the invitation to belong to God's family as just that, an invitation, not a threat. And See, here's the amazing thing. One day, every one of us is going to have our lives exposed before the God of the universe. And, you know, there are different views about what exactly that's going to look like. We don't really know. But we know that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And that's when the mask is going to come off. We can't hide. We will not be able to hide anything in that day. But here's the amazing thing. If you're a part of God's family now, if you're trusting by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, you get to take off the mask now. You get to take off the mask early. Now, we take it off little by little, here and there. You know, we don't stand in front of everybody and take off our mask. I wouldn't advise that. You could. But, you know, how do we take off our mask? Well, it happens in conversations, you know, with other Christians. It may be in an accountability group, maybe in a friendship. It might happen in a small group, in a Bible study. Maybe with a friend after worship. But we take off our mask before God in worship, right? We confess our sins. We acknowledge we're not what we suppose. We're not what we pretend to be. Because God already knows. He knows our deepest, darkest secrets. He knows our sin. The idea of trying to fool him is silly. And so the family of God, because that's what the church is, the family of God is a place where we can be really authentic. Because we know that we serve a God who could have condemned us for what he knows, and yet he doesn't. Perfect love drives out fear. So I want to invite you to take off the mask. And, you know, maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you are, and you struggle to do that. I think we all do in different ways. But the beautiful thing about being a child of God is that we don't need to pretend what we're not. You see, children don't. They don't really. They pretend for fun. Adults pretend for real. But we don't need to do that. We don't need to pretend to be what we're not, because we belong to the only one who was everything that we want to be. And yet he gave himself, and he said there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What could be better? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we can look into your word and we can see not only the sins of somebody in the Bible like Jeroboam, but we need to look into your word and see our own sin. And you call us to turn from it in repentance. And so, Lord, we want to do that. We've done that already. We get to do that as part of our celebration of the Lord's Supper. But we thank you that we have a safe place in Jesus Christ, in what he has done, that he has done what we could not do and did not do, and he has paid the penalty of our sin. Hallelujah. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. And Lord, would you feed us through the Lord's Supper? And would you strengthen us? And would you give us the courage amongst your people, little by little, to more and more take off the mask and be authentic with our brothers and sisters, because then we can encourage one another in our growth and godliness. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.